pray that I know. Let's pray. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the time that is again ours to study these principles of life. We thank Thee that not only are we dealing with relationships between men and women, but that we understand ourselves better by seeing Thy Word in the light of what Thou dost see in us. May God the Holy Spirit therefore teach us this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're still dealing with active and passive areas of arrogance and virtue. Under point 8, we're ready to move into that this evening. This is where I indicate we left off last time. The timing of active and passive living. A timing is very, very important in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, it's obviously very important in everyday life. You may not realize it, but every automobile that is being driven today has timing. And if the timing is not correct, the engine will either not run or not run properly. The internal combustion engine is designed, for example, to have its ignition timed approximately from 3 to 15 degrees before the piston reaches the top of the cylinder in its compression stroke. The reason for that is because you get maximum explosion, and then you have a gentle pushing of the explosive gases on the piston, rather than if it's advanced too far, you get what is called detonation or pre-ignition ping, that knocking sound you hear when you cram down on the accelerator and your engine is lugging, and it sounds like there's marbles under the hood. It all has to do with timing, as well as the octane rating of the fuel you're using. Timing is equally as important as far as getting to Bible class on time. You see, our whole lives are really creatures. We're confined to time. We get up at a certain time. We look at the clock. I've got one of these battery-operated TikTok things. I'm not sure what they call them. A wall clock that has a pendulum, okay, and then it chimes on the half hour and then rings or chimes on the hour, the amount of, and you get to the point, ironically, where you don't hear them anymore. You're so used to it until it's not there. Now, for some reason, I've changed the batteries in it. It's quit. And it'll run for about maybe an hour or two. And the next time I look up, it's the wrong time. And the pendulum, of course, is just sitting straight. So I guess I'm going to have to do something about it. Probably take it apart and squirt it with WD-40 or something. That's the way I solve everything. I think that everything needs oiling. If you ever get out of line, I'm liable to spray you with WD-40. Timing is important in the Christian life. I've seen even in life in general where people miss opportunities because they just miss the timing of the opportunity. You are in the wrong place at the wrong time, or you're in the right place, but you're timing is off, and you miss it. We, for example, had opportunities here years ago with proper timing to make excellent buys on certain things. People would come to me, say, a month or two later and ask if that was still available. No, it was available that day, that hour, that moment. And I've always been one, at least within my adult years, to take advantage of anything that I see because I feel the timing is correct. And sometimes, you know, procrastination is the thief, not only of time, but of progress. When you procrastinate, you put something off that should have been done today for another day. And you can continue that, and if you get into that habit, you never get anything accomplished. That's just like having the proverbial many pokers in the fire, and yet none of them are actually performing in any way. I would rather see somebody start a project and continue with that project and finish that project than to say, I've got 15 projects, all leading in different directions. That's useless. It's a waste of time. Why then is timing important in the Christian life? Well, let's see it. The timing of active and passive living. Point A, no one can live his life totally inactive or totally in the passive sphere. You actually go from one to the other, back and forth. It is not an area of vacillating. It's simply your responses or your activities in life. Now the question that comes up is, if you're active when you're supposed to be passive, your timing is wrong. Or if you're passive when you're supposed to be active, your timing is wrong, even though it may be an expression of virtue. So virtue has to be as well-timed as anything else for it to function properly. In other words, if you are actively virtuous, or attempting to be, when you should have been passively virtuous, you see the point? You've missed the timing, and unfortunately, you miss the object that God is trying to teach you at that point. So the issue then is when to be passive or when to be active, and it all is underlined by the matter of grace orientation and the other nine problem-solving devices. I think at this point that many of you, all of you, should have seen how important the 10 problem-solving devices are as far as the Christian life is concerned. Because right within the title, 10 problem-solving devices, you have the chief situation that we're all confronted with in life. What's the key word there? In the title, is it 10? No, it must be then problem. Okay? In the title of the 10 problem-solving devices. Devices, well, that doesn't say too much without knowing what the device does. It's a problem, and then we have solving. The issue is, of course, that we all have problems. Some people must think that other people don't have as many problems as they do, especially the time. Here we go with time. They spend speaking to that other about their problems. We all have problems, only they vary. I don't want yours, but for what it's worth, you don't want mine. Okay? The other day I went out to the mailbox, and this is a weekly thing now, I sent out about $1,200 to $1,400 worth of bills. Anybody want those? For a week? No? How about next week's? $1,000? No? Is that a problem? Yeah, if the money doesn't come in, it's a big problem. Right? I don't look at it as a problem because God has always been faithful, and in the entire time that I've been here, I've always paid my bills when I remembered to pay them. As a matter of fact, that's a matter of timing too, isn't it? You notice it always has something on there like due by a certain date and then pay so much after a certain date as a matter of penalty because you didn't pay it on. Wow, there's that word again. I keep looking up at the clock. Why? Because timing is important. So it's a matter of grace orientation and the other problem-solving devices as to when you are to be active in your virtuous life and when you are to be passive. Continuing in point A, the wisdom of spiritual self-esteem knows when to use active virtue and when to use passive virtue. You see, the one thing that spiritual self-esteem gives to you Not only is the momentum of spiritual self-esteem combining with spiritual autonomy, but it also sets your timing in proper perspective. You see, when we look at the power sphere, we know, for example, that all believers enter into the power sphere through the filling of the Spirit. That's gate one. Then there is an automatic interlock, provided the believer has these two balanced, between genuine humility and authority orientation. Then he moves into gate four. Gate four is the gate of teachability. Why? Because these three have set up gate four. Arrogance in the authority orientation area prevents anything from happening in gate four. As we've already noted, arrogant people are unteachable. Why, by the way, are arrogant people unteachable? Because they think they know it all. That's the reason. And yet, strange as it might seem, these are the ones that are always asking the questions. And ironically, they want an answer that goes along with their arrogant conclusion. And that's not teachability. I've known people that have asked me questions, I've given the answer, and they'll come back a week later and ask me the same stupid question. Why? Because they didn't like the answer I gave them the last time. It didn't go along with their answer. That's arrogance. They haven't learned anything, and they won't. Arrogant people cannot be taught. So even though they may appear to be questioning and appear to want advice, they don't take it because they're arrogant. Well, let's assume that this is properly working. The move into spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy. Remember, these two actually combine to thrust you forward, and that's where you begin your momentum in the Christian life. That's where you begin to apply the things that you've learned here in gate four. Yes? Oh, absolutely. Yes, the question was, spiritual self-esteem is far beyond just being independent of others with regard to doctrinal needs, in addition, independent of others from dumping on another. Is that what you said, basically? Yes. Yes. And you see, what spiritual self-esteem is the balance of personal self-esteem. For example, if a person has low personal self-esteem, what kind of a person are they? Well, they're rather depressive, aren't they, to be around? And a low self-esteem reflects itself in low spiritual esteem. We've already studied that. However, if the self-esteem is beyond what they ought to be, then it is no longer self-esteem, it is now arrogance. So even there is a cap. But with spiritual self, well, let's back up a minute. Personal or self-esteem in the human realm is what you think of yourself. It's how you estimate yourself, esteem. How do you esteem you? What do you see in you? Are you constantly, for example, looking in the mirror, saying to yourself, I'm nothing, I can't do anything, I'll never accomplish a thing in life? Guess what? You never will. That's low self-esteem. Now, isn't it true, as we've studied, and we did so in detail on that particular subject, that even though a person may be lacking in self-esteem in the natural realm, they can still pick up the pieces and add spiritual self-esteem, which will automatically bring up their personal self-esteem? We've seen that. Doctrine obviously takes up the slack every time. You might ask, is it more difficult for a person with low self-esteem to take in doctrine? Yes. Yes. This is where genuine humility has been turned into phony humility. That's the average believer, by the way. That phony, it was really nothing. No, it was something. It's something that deserves a thanks. Okay? You do something for somebody else. You may not have any strings attached. You may not do it for personal approbation. You may just do it out of the kindness of your heart. But when somebody says, you know, I really appreciate you doing this for me, don't say, it was nothing. It wasn't nothing. If it was nothing, you wouldn't have done anything. Learn how to accept thanks. And just simply say, you're welcome. I appreciate your response. That's all you need to do. That's honest. Unless you have low self-esteem, and then you're constantly sitting around, and then you feel sorry for yourself, and then you go on guilt trips, and you start looking into things that don't exist. You fantasize. That's low self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem now is not what you think of yourself. It's what you think of the doctrine that is resident within you. That's why it's spiritual self-esteem. In other words, what do you think of your spiritual life? It's an easy thing to figure out, by the way, rating from 1 to 10, what would you put down? Spiritual life. Low being 1, high being 10. You just rated yourself. You should be at around 7. If you're below 5, you don't have much doctrine. Or unfortunately, you may have a lot of knowledge, but it's not working. See, here's the thing. The key with doctrine, does it work? You know, I've got a lot of buttons and whistles and all kinds of things in my Camry. Fortunately, I know what every single one of them does. There are a lot of excellent features. I've got automatic door locks, for example. I don't mean automatic that I have control of. I have those. But I even got locks in the two back doors so that when there are kids back there, they cannot open the door whether that little plunger is up or down. It's built right into the locking mechanism. And the door must be opened from the outside. Now, I think that's a great feature. That way you don't have kids tumbling down the highway because they've taken themselves out of restraint. And they do. One of the little ones is always, I hear click and I know what's happened. She's undone her seatbelt. And I said, do you undo your seatbelt? No. And then I hear click, which means she just clicked it back on again. Which also means she lied. But of course, children are such angelic beings. They never lie, do they? Thieving little liars. And that's another thing. You got to look at people realistically, not idealistically. Now, that spiritual self-esteem, as already noted, is the thrust of the Christian life. That's what moves you on. Point B. Any questions on spiritual self-esteem? You know, you all know what spiritual autonomy is. Spiritual autonomy is where you're no longer dependent upon people. You're dependent upon the Lord. You are autonomous, like this church. You'll see in our doctrinal statement, it says, this is a local church, it's an autonomous local church. What does that mean? Exactly. We are not connected in any way, nor do we get resources or funds from any synods or conventions or dioceses. We are totally dependent upon the free will offerings of God's people who attend the services of Westside Bible for its financial and then as well as its services. It's the way it works. Some churches can't survive that way. They have to be subsidized. I call it ecclesiastical subsidizing. I've always been a pastor of an independent church. I think I'd refuse to be a part of anything where someone had control over the assembly, because that's not scriptural. You say, well, how about conservative Baptists? They are members of a convention, and they have a local individual who's in charge of all of the churches. And he comes in, he can take you out, he can transfer you, he can get somebody else in. Usually, they get their own in there. Their kind. If you get a good man in the area, I know that because for a while here, years and years ago, we had a pope here. Matter of fact, we used to call him Pope, whatever his name was. I don't know if he's still alive. I know he's not doing it any longer because he'd have to be probably in his 80s at this point. And by that time, most Baptist pastors have long retired and are living in Sedona, which is another problem that I have, by the way. When does a pastor retire? What does that mean? But I've worked my 20, then I should have retired 7 years ago. What, I've got 3 years to go, that'll be 30. And then the Lord says, that's it. John, you're finished. Now you can sit back and just relax. I quit teaching. Nonsense. You know where I retire? When I die. Okay? That's when I retire. When you hear thump, lump. Thump is a part of me that's fallen out, and then blump is the rest of me going along with it. All right, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, inner lock, to set up gate 7. Now, gate 7 is not the one that we really look forward to. But yeah, because that, you see, the momentum is going on now. So what the Lord does to prove that these two are in fact functioning as a result of this, see, this equals these two. He gives you a few tests, some trials. Some tribulation comes your way. And of course, then you grow by leaps in this gate. If you pass. If you fail, you go right back and he says, do it again. See, there's no skipping grades and there's no total failures. God says, do it again. Let's try it again. All right, now you got it. And as soon as you got that one, bam, you get hit with another one. And you're able to do it because, remember, there's no temptation taking you as a common man that God has not made with a temptation. What a way of escape. The doctrine is there. He knows you have it. He'll never allow anything into your life that you cannot bear and that you cannot pass. You say, well, then why do I have problems? It's not from God. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's self-induced stupidity, a misery. You brought it upon yourself. And one of the little ones at home, the blonde with the blue eyes, now you know who I'm talking about, is not a very bright child. She doesn't have the wisdom that the older one does because she does strange things like hits her head on the wall and cries because she's hurt herself. But she does it intentionally. She's sitting there, and all of a sudden she goes, bam! And you get this, and the tears start to flow. And I look at her and I say, Yoo-hoo! We call her Yoo-hoo a lot. What is that? We also call her, what was the warthog in Lion King? Pumbaa. Yeah, we call her Pumbaa because she's a very gaseous child. She's got the digestive system of an elephant. I just hope she doesn't look like one when she gets older. But she does a lot of strange things. Then she'll get up and she'll start to walk. She'll sit down and then she'll lean over and hit her head. I say, what was that? And she looks at me and begins to cry. It's no mystery then that we as adults, we do the same thing. All right, wouldn't it look kind of silly if I walked over here and as I'm teaching, all of a sudden I went, bam, knocked myself out and fell to the ground. Say, something wrong with that man. Then why do we bring upon ourselves self-induced misery? And we do it. And you can't blame it on God, because if God was behind it, He's telling you you can come through it. And most self-induced misery you can't pass, because you brought it upon yourself. God never intended that you go through that. So I just wanted to make that very clear at this point, so that when, you know, have a lot of people come to you, well, I guess it's a test. And I think to myself, and sometimes I even tell them, don't blame God for what you've done to yourself. That is not a test. For most believers, it's not a test. What is it? It's discipline. Whether it's self-induced or whether it's brought on because of something they've done. Point B. Grace timing originates from grace orientation. Spiritual adulthood is the status of effective grace timing in the proper function of active or passive virtue. Is that as far as you got? All right. Spiritual adulthood is the status of effective grace timing in the proper function of when to be active, when to be passive. Under spiritual self-esteem, you have these three areas, which I'm sure you're familiar with. I've used the terms before. I will, in fact, explain them if you'd like. It takes cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility to know when each virtue should be used. And then, when to avoid active or passive arrogance. Absolutely. But you need these three working to do that. Otherwise, you'll fall right into it and not even know you're in it. The question was, shouldn't you always be avoiding active and passive arrogance? Yeah, but it creeps up on you, see? People who are in active or passive arrogance, if you went up to them and told them they wouldn't know what you're talking about. Of course, you can observe it based on the obvious telltale signs. What would be the telltale sign of active or passive arrogance? The absence of what? Virtue. There you got it. And we know that virtue is not something that's inherent in man, just the opposite. Arrogance is inherent in man. So the natural thing to do is to be arrogant. The spiritual thing to do is to be virtuous. And that's the big question that the writer of the book of Proverbs asks. Who can find a virtuous woman? And then he goes on and describes the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. By the way, I do not think, frankly, that the description that is there is all-inclusive. In other words, I don't think one woman has to have all those characteristics to be virtuous. are expressions or symbolic of what characterizes her. For example, because my wife has never gone out and bought a field and planted whatever it is that the woman of Proverbs 31 does, does that mean she's not a virtuous woman completely? No. But in the other areas, you see, it has to do with areas. Someone suggested once that this would have to be a superwoman to perform all of those tasks. And then someone even had some humor mixed in. She obviously didn't have any children. But she does, because it says she rises early in the morning and fixes for her maidens, and her sons are appraised to her. She cares for them. She sews. She goes out and buys delicacies from all over the world. Okay? Well, that's easy for the modern woman to do. All she's got to do is go to a local international delicatessen, and she could buy sausages from all over the world or whatever. Homemaking today is obviously radically changed. Women are not sitting around as they did 50 years ago with their Singer sewing machines making clothes for their children. They're out working, buying clothes for their children. That's an unfortunate situation, but it's the way. That's the norm today. And single parents are the norm. It's unfortunate. These things ought not to be, but they are. And you see, being a realist, I have to deal with it, realistically. I'm not going to get up here and give you a bunch of 60-year-old ideals, how it was when I was a boy. Matter of fact, when I was a boy, my mom worked, because she was a single parent, divorced. She provided for me. That's how I learned how to cook. It was my responsibility to make sure the evening meal was prepared before she got home from work, after I got home from school. At first, it was disastrous. Now I'm a gourmet cook. At least I think I am. Especially if I can eat what I prepare, not complain. Everybody else seems to like it too. No, you can't come over for dinner tomorrow night. There are little tricks in cooking that people don't know for the most part. Like if you cook a London broil, first of all, it's not from London, but you might broil it. A good London broil is also called what? Chateaubriand. Did you know that? Well, now you know that. Same cut of meat, only a little thicker. And then how is it prepared? You can broil it. If you don't cut it right, it's bubble gum. If you cut it properly, it's fantastic. You got to know how to cut it. Same with flank steak. That would chew like leather. It's not cut properly. And prepared properly. And seasoned properly. Lessons in cooking. Does that have anything to do with marriage? Of course it does. Can you boil water? Yeah. Anybody can. I guess. Well, if you leave it on there long enough and high, it has to boil. Cognitive self-confidence. That's recognition of the fact that you are confident in Christ. Cognitive independence. You're not relying upon other people for your... By the way, why should you not rely on other people for your Christian life? Because they can't live your Christian life. No one can live your Christian life but you. Based on the information that you have gathered from attending Bible classes on a regular basis. That's God's formula. Not special little classes off to the side, one-on-one call counseling. That's what I try to get through to you all these years. And some people still think that I don't counsel because of this, that, and the other reason. That is not God's formula for learning the Christian life. God's formula is coming to Bible class and learning and become spiritually independent of people. That doesn't mean you become a recluse or nasty I'm spiritually independent of people, and look at me. I get along with everybody. And that's a lie, and you know it. I don't attempt to get along with everybody. No one can get along with everybody. You give me somebody that gets along with everybody, and I'll show you a nothing. So what you got is a nothing. As long as you've got 10 people in life, they're going to find one they don't like out of the 10. And maybe two won't like the other 8. And they'll find fault in them. Then you'll have at least one that'll be the leader of the bunch. That's leadership potential. And try to start a conspiracy to get rid of the other 8. Because they have somebody that agrees with them. That's the sin nature. And that's the way of the sin nature. That's why I've called lately for peace and tranquility and harmony and working as a team. Because you see, if you're not a team member, you're an enemy. And if you're an enemy, you're not good for the local church. We have enough enemies. Obviously, cognitive invincibility, you realize that you are invincible. What does that mean? You walk around saying, like Mussolini, I am invincible. In Italian? No. What does invincibility apply? How does it apply in a Christian life? Well, what else? What else? Take it further. Well, it's more than that. You know that you're in the hands of the Lord, that He is your protection. Your invincibility is not based on who and what you are, but who and what He is. So your fears are minimal. And you know that no one's going to take your life unless it's His will. That's invincibility. Now, does that mean that you are absolutely fearless about everything? No. We all have our phobias. In certain areas, I still have fears of heights. I found out, by the way, that what bothers me is not aerophobia. It tends to bother everyone. And that is watching two people in a movie who are in a high area and they look down and you see the cars and the people walking and they're fighting on the ledge and you get that kind of a feeling. I thought that was just something strange. That just came over me. Everybody I talked to said they felt the same way. So that must be the normal reaction. So they're not just writing these scripts for people with aerophobia. Or is it acrophobia? It is acrophobia. Aerophobia is afraid of flying, as if any of us can. No, getting into airplanes. Claustrophobia is the fear of being in close places. Heard people say, I feel claustrophobic. I've got to get out of this place. I'm going to explode. Okay. Aguaphobia. Fear of agua. Yeah. The word phobia is the Greek word phobos, which means fear. Whatever precedes it, depending upon Latin or Greek, will tell you approximately what they are fearful of. Pedophobia. Afraid of children. Pedia, as opposed to pedophilia, which is nauseating. Homophobia. Gynophobia. Yes. Yeah. Anthrophobia, fear of man. Some women are terrified of men. Of course, most of these, as you know, are learned. Gynophobia is also fear of your gynecologist. Yeah. No, that is not true. Yini is the Greek word for female, woman. Not gune, by the way. It's yini. Gune is nauseating. Sometimes I want to just grab some of these guys and slap alongside the head. When I hear, even the colonel, you know, he should know better. He says, what a strange language. Can you imagine making love to a woman and saying, Gunimu? No, you don't say Gunimu, you say Yenimu. Now that is endearing. Not Gunimu. But see, they insist on pronouncing the Ypsilon like an U. And so they distort like Hooper. What's Hooper? Dennis Hooper? No, it's Iper. There's a Y in there. We even transliterate it in English, and how do we transliterate it? Hyper. We put a Y in there. And yet you go to Greek school, and you spend so many years in Greek and so many years in Hebrew, and you come out an idiot. You speak the language, and people laugh at you. There isn't a person that has learned New Testament Greek that I know that can go to Greece and converse. Not one. Well, that should tell you something about the stupid way they teach it in this country. But they insist on pronouncing it that way. Because they say, well, we don't know how it was pronounced. Clue. Clue. What's the clue? The language is still the same. Words are still the same. The accents still mean the same thing. Identical words are used in modern Greek that were used in, not ancient Greek, but kenyi. Ancient Greek is another altogether. And even the Greeks themselves think that the priests are speaking in some foreign ancient Greek language. You know why? Because they're uneducated. An educated college graduate in Greece can read the New Testament as anyone who reads a newspaper. I had mine open one day. Guy walked in, engineer, college grad. He started reading John 1. He says, man, that's great. I said, great, do you believe it? Yeah. And he was translating as he was going along. He didn't have any formal Greek education. By that I mean having gone to cemetery. That's like people that take high school Spanish. And what a shock to find out that high school Spanish is not Mexicano. It's high school, it's Spanish, it's Espanol. That's the way they speak it in Spain, where it rains in Spain on the plain. No. Yeah, I knew a lot of Mexican kids, you know, they get into class, hey, this is going to be a snap, and they find out they didn't know anything. Why? Because they teach them Spanish. That's same with in New York, the Puerto Ricans. By the way, you put a Spaniard, a Puerto Rican, and a Mexican in the same room, and they're going to have difficulty communicating. Unless they curse at each other, and then they'll understand that. There seems to be a common denominator, profanity. You ask, how many words are there in Greek that are profane? Guess what? There is no profanity in the Greek language. They actually have to use other languages. Now that's a refined language. No profanity. None. You can make issues of certain parts of individuals' bodies, and that's the worst they can do. They can call you by a body part. Well, we have that in English too, but we've added what I simply call non-declinable nouns. And then we use them, and you notice that you can't put tenses to them either. They're verbs without tenses. And they're spelled exactly the same, whether it's a noun or a verb. Past tense, yes. Present tense, yes. But it's non-declinable. Too often, some of the words don't even have past tenses. That's how narrow. And you can always tell the character of an individual by their vocabulary. Most kids today getting out of high school have a very limited vocabulary. Every other word is an expletive. That's not vocabulary. Those are expletives. You can't go into life with that. Now, there's a time and place for them, you understand, when you're talking to other people who don't understand anything but expletives. I learned that in police work. You start off very slowly, very politely, and very quietly. Sir, may I see your driver's license? No, you blankety blank blank blank. Well, listen to me, you blankety blank, you're going to jail. See, and that got their attention. If you kept up with the polite stuff, they just simply go, you keep blankety blanking you, see? You always start off low profile. You can always get louder and abusive. If you start off abusive, then you have to back off. Learn that in life, by the way. Start off low profile in dealing with everyone. See, you can always get louder. If you start off loud, the only thing you can do is get softer. And that's a back off, and you lose. Cognitive invincibility doesn't mean that you are invincible like Superman. It means that you know that God is in control of your life and that it's by His power you are kept, reserved to that day. When it's His timing in your life, you're out of here and not before. Point C. When it comes to sin, we are never helpless. When it comes to grace, we are always helpless. Therefore, we're absolutely helpless in the state of marriage. Why? Because marriage really is a relying upon each other. And if it's based on grace orientation, it will succeed. If it's based on anything else, it'll never succeed. Isn't it true? When it comes to sin, we're never helpless? We can always figure out a way to do it, right? Absolutely. How about when it comes to grace? We're always helpless. And what is marriage? It's a state of grace. Therefore, it is an absolute status of helplessness. Therefore, if marriage is to work, or any relationship, there must be a recognition of first our helplessness, again, if marriage is to work, or any relationship, we must recognize first our helplessness and that God has provided everything to make it work. So if you meet a couple that's been married for a long time, then they have somehow brought into that marriage both active and passive virtue, which is God-based. And the nice part about it is that in this case, it works for both believers and non-believers. Because marriage is a divine institution for the human race, not just for believers. Okay, time is wasted. That means it's gone. Next time, we'll pick it up with point D. Okay? I kept you a little longer to make up the difference of having started late, with the exception of those, of course, that came in even later. But we hadn't really started at that point anyway. Any questions? Yes?
You mentioned procrastination earlier. When you procrastinate, do you step out of fellowship with that decision?
Okay. The question is, when you procrastinate, it depends on the timing factor. I will not say, as a general rule, in every case. It just may be overlooking the importance of the situation at the time. Young believers have a tendency to do a lot of that. Lazy people do as well, by the way. But you'll find it's a matter of priority. Okay. I don't know whether you'd classify it as procrastination or just simply neglect. But there are areas where you unconsciously neglect certain things because other things preoccupy your time. Example would be during the ordination meeting, and we had people here, and a lot of us were getting involved with this, that, and the other thing. Tonight is a good indication of that because of VBS today. Some people aren't here because obviously they're exhausted. So that has taken priority over their coming to class. I can understand that. But I missed, for example, paying a bill. Just missed it completely. And they called me up and I said, what? So I looked through my checkbook, hadn't paid it. Now, I didn't procrastinate. Procrastinate means you're knowledgeable of the fact that you're putting it off for tomorrow. That's just simply slipped my mind. And money has a tendency to do that with me, especially if I owe it to somebody else. Don't we all do that? They owe us money, we never forget it. We owe them money, we always forget it. I would say that it would have to be cognizant. Yeah. You'd have to be cognizant of what you're doing. And you're saying, in effect, that I should be doing this today and I'm not. I'm going to do it tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes in many cases. So I would put that in a kind of a gray area. But to put your mind at ease, I would say in most cases, probably the individual is out of fellowship. Yeah, I don't think it would be the thing that initially got you out. You're probably already out, and then you just start slacking off. Okay. See what I'm saying? Something major probably got you out. The patterns, I found, by the way, the patterns of the sin nature start off with something that's enormous, some real relevant situation, whether cognitively or ignorantly. And then it progresses, and there's just a lifestyle of putting off things and being irresponsible and so on.
What about like a day every so often where you just have no motivation or something like that?
Yeah, that could be hormonal. Yeah. Or it just could be the day. Not every day is the same. Sometimes I get up and I say to myself, today was one of them. Both my wife and I looked at each other. The kids started off right away. I looked at my wife and she said, this is going to be one of those days. And guess what? It was.
So it's a matter of, again, separating emotion from the application of doctrine.
That's right.
Despite the fact that I feel this way, I'm still going to move it in a way that demonstrates.
Right. And what you do is you push yourself off times to overcome it. That's just like saying, well, I don't feel quite right tonight. I'm not going to class. Well, I've talked to more people that have felt that way and came to class and felt better after they left because they forced themselves to come to class. So again, it's a matter of priority.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.